So we do magnify, glorify, praise the name of Jesus, the name by which we are gathered, the name by which we are saved. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come, that you would make yourself known among us, that those who are hungry and thirsting for the love and the healing that only you can provide, that they would find it here. Today, we give you back a portion of what you've given us. You've given us every breath we breathe, and so we give a portion back in song. You've given us talents and gifts, and we give back a portion in service. You've given us resources, and we pray that as we give back a portion of that to you for the furtherment of your kingdom, you would bless it all, multiply it, and distribute it to those who have need. So we glorify Jesus. We are so glad to be gathered under your care today. And all of God's people said, amen. You can be seated this morning. Good morning. Bienvenidos. How are things? Would you tell me if they weren't good? I have endeavored, I signed up, I've talked to you about this, to run a marathon at the end of April. I've recently found a meme featuring Kermit the Frog that I really resonate with, and this is it. Marathon training week 1 and week 10. The problem is I feel like that picture and I'm in week 5 of marathon training. This is going great. I ran 14 miles yesterday. And if you've never done that before, this is what it's like. You are absolutely tired, drained, and absolutely over it. And you look down at your watch and you realize you have 10 more miles to go. When I got back home, I was very hungry. Apparently, running a long distance makes you real hungry. So I just like, my children had just completed lunch, which means their leftovers was, you know, 3 adult humans worth of food. So I ate all of that very quickly. I was just so famished. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you've just worked really hard, you've burned a lot of calories, you are totally on empty, and it's just amazing the amount of food that you can consume in 5 minutes. That's going to be important for us this morning, if like the hunger drives the consumption, in part because today in the Gospel of Mark, we are going to be encountering a text that theologians call Markan intercalation. Isn't that fancy? In layman's terms, we call it a Markan sandwich, hence the hunger references. Basically, there's a story interrupted by a story, and then the first story concludes. Sandwich, get it? Markan intercalation. Now you know that thing. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 42 this morning. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around to the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, his disciple answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they had said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. When we last left off, Jesus had miraculously calmed a storm with a rebuke, and he and his disciples were now sailing across the lake on smoother tides. We jumped over the first half of Mark chapter 5, but I'd like to summarize it before we dive into today's text. Mark chapter 5 is divided into two sections pretty evenly. And if you read them back to back, which we haven't done this morning, you would see that these are two stories that parallel each other in many ways, but the audience for these two stories is really different. The first is the story of after Jesus coming across the lake during the storm, they went to the land of the Gerasenes, and he encountered this demon-possessed man in a graveyard. All of that story that unfolds in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, symbolically represents the Gentile people. This was an area that was populated by non-Jewish folks. This was a person who had been possessed and, in fact, was possessed by a multitude of demons that the community had kind of ostracized to live out in a graveyard. Jesus heals this person by sending the legion of demons that was inside of him into a huge herd of pigs. Now, obviously, that should have been a giveaway, right? Like, Jewish folks do not have, like, thousands of pigs that they're taking care of because of kosher laws, and they would not have any reason to do that. Pigs are unclean animals. But in this story, Jesus, in fact, heals this person, and then once the community sees this miraculous healing, they do what? They say to Jesus, please leave. You're freaking us out again. Right? So Jesus back on the boat. So now we pick up. And the reason why that is important is to recognize the first half of chapter 5 of Mark represents Jesus healing Gentiles on Gentile soil. And then obviously this passage is full of Jewish symbolism and meaning, right? So right out of the gate, this person that has an issue is a leader of the synagogue. He is an important Jewish person. All throughout the story, we see other things that are important to Jewish identity. The number 12 comes up several times. The woman has an issue of blood for 12 years. The daughter who passed away that Jesus resurrects is 12 years old. There are all these Jewish symbols. And so again, to remind us that Mark is writing under the watchful eye of Peter in Jerusalem, and the question continues to be, who is this Jesus and who is he for? Is this Messiah the one who has come to redeem Israel, or is he one who has come to save all people? And obviously Mark, with the inclusion of this story in the beginning of chapter 5, believes that Jesus did not only come to save the Jewish people, but his mission includes those who are outside the Jewish cultural community. So, the healing of the Gerasene demoniac has to do with liberation, it has to do with inclusion. But our passage today has to do with three things: fear, hunger, and faith. Fear, hunger, and faith. So let's recap, shall we? When it comes to fear, we've been very afraid in Mark, right? The storm was scary. The disciples were terrified. They wake up Jesus. He calms the storm. Remember, we talked about last week. Now, as a result of Jesus calming the storm, they are mega scared. They're very afraid. Then Jesus goes and heals this demon-possessed person. As a result, that community is terrified, and they ask him to leave. Then we get back across the lake to a Jewish community, and we have a father who is terrified to lose his daughter. And we have a woman who knows that touching Jesus somehow will bring her healing that has escaped the specialists around her for a decade and more. And when she touches Jesus, she is in fact healed. But then when he notices that power has gone out from her, she comes forward trembling and afraid. There's a lot of fear swirling around these passages. But luckily today, we don't have a lot of fear swirling us around us all the time. Right, friends? There's not constant fear-mongering happening in every single stratosphere of our world. Jesus navigates a world that is full of fear, which should bring us hope, because that means that he is probably okay navigating our world as well. The other thing that this passage contains is a lot of hunger. At verse 43, at the very end, it seems like a tag on to the end, but I think it's actually a really important part of what's happening here. After Jesus resurrects this young girl, he gives her parents instructions not to tell anybody about it. This is the mark in secrecy that we see throughout his gospel. And instructions to give this girl some food. I don't know if being dead makes you more hungry than running 14 miles, but maybe it does. My wife and I just recently started watching our very favorite show again, the latest season of Alone. Alone is the only show we watch together. It's a wilderness survival show. They take experts in bushcraft and wildlife survival skills, and they place them in isolation somewhere in the world. There's usually 10 of them, and the one who can stay out in the wilderness alone the longest wins $500,000. Right? It's a great show. And this is season 8, and so as more and more people have been learning about this show, they're getting better and better and better contestants, right? Season 1, there was this poor guy who, like, taught wilderness survival skills to junior high kids, like, at the high school, and he made it, I think, 15 minutes before he tapped out. But by season 8, it's like these people are, like, they live in the tundra and they only wear clothes that they've killed and, like, knit together themselves. You know, it's just like hardcore people. with a lot of skills. And in the first episode, I hope I'm not spoiling it for anyone, somebody taps out in season 8 on day number 6. Day number 6. And because of everything I said, this person was incredibly skilled. They have all these amazing abilities. They had built their shelter. They are an accomplished hunter. They're really smart at knowing how to take things that are just kind of common in the area and turn them into tools that they can use for projects they have. This person had all of that, but this person, after 6 days, decided to quit because, in their words, they underestimated the hunger. They underestimated the hunger. This person who has every other skill possible just didn't eat any food for 6 days and thought, I'm actually all done now. At the end of the episode, they did an interview with him after he had like left the thing. And he said, I know a lot of people are at home sitting on their couch thinking anybody who quits before 30 days is completely useless and a waste of space. And Leah and I looked at each other and we go, we don't think that. And he goes, I was one of them. We're like, oh, okay, you're a jerk, not me, okay. But then he kind of realized that, like, you know what? Despite all the skills, despite all the ability, despite everything, I just didn't think about how the hunger would dominate my mind, my ability to do anything. I think it's a potential yet another downside of living in such an age of decadent excess is that we don't know what it's like to be really hungry. And I'm not just talking about food, right? With all of our ability to distract and all of the things that we can spend our time and attention on, with all the things that we can kind of reorient our lives around, sometimes we are not left to feel the weight and the power of hunger, spiritual hunger, emotional hunger. But it's really important, actually, in Scripture because of this one truth that we see time and time again from Genesis to Revelation. After hardship happens, hunger begins. After hardship happens, hunger begins. Jesus, in his most famous sermon he ever gave, said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied." In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." We read together this morning from Isaiah chapter 55, which encourages us to come and delight in the richest of fare. When Jesus in Matthew's gospel is telling some people that they're going to heaven and some people that they will not be entering heaven, and they ask, why did we get in? He responded, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. There's this really deep connection that we all have between death and food. Ancient Egyptians were entombed with bread and beer to take with them into the afterlife. Makes sense to me. Different cultures throughout the world offer food to the dead. This is the main plot point of Disney's movie Coco, which is centered in Mexico, but there are cultures all over the world that do the same thing. Buddhists do this, Chinese folks do this, some Irish druids do this practice of preparing meals for the deceased. More close to home, we prepare funeral meals and comfort food. When people are going through hard times, we get together and we break bread. There's some connection, and I think it has to do with the fact that after hardship happens, hunger begins. So the question for us today and every day, but this is a good day to ask it, on this sixth Sunday of 2022, what are you hungry for? Beginning of this year, we started offering classes for people to come and get together during this 9 o'clock hour. If they didn't have a small group already, or maybe even if they did, Tony Van Dyne started a Bible study for men on Tuesday nights. And we have discerned in the last several weeks, because of your overwhelming response to those offerings, that one of the things that I think you all are hungry for in this season is community. Maybe like a year and a half of pseudo-isolation has made you hungry for connecting with people in a way that matters. We pray that that hunger persists and that we're able to find that satisfaction in Christ with one another. After hardship comes the hunger. But the question is, what are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? We all have seen people go through difficult things in life, and then they emerge on the other side different. I mean, how can you not be different? And sometimes the different isn't always great, right? Sometimes the different is a little bit disappointing. Sometimes the thing that we use to cope with the hurt we just experienced maybe isn't for our best or for the best of our community. I have known teenage girls who, in the absence of their father, have had this insatiable hunger for male attention. And sometimes they go to really dark places to get it, right? I know people who have gone through painful separation, perhaps even divorce, and they come on the other side hungry for just living for themselves and not sacrificing anymore and putting themselves first for the first time. I know that you know these stories. I know that you know these folks. That in the wake of this hardship, there becomes this hunger. And some of these hungers, these are directed at things that are not for our good. And yet it seems insatiable. It seems like we just can't get enough. We keep coming back for more and more. Hunger can drive you to do a lot of things. There's a multi-billion dollar Hollywood film industry that tries to appeal to men, and the plot is always the same in these movies. Something tragic happens to this man, and now he's hungry for revenge. Right? They kidnapped his daughter, they killed his son, they killed his puppy, like something. Right? That's the actual plot of John Wick movies. They killed his puppy, and now people are going to pay. Right? And it's never enough. It's never enough vengeance. There's this hunger. There's this something is lost, and now I'm hungry for what I can't have. Hardship happens, and then hunger begins. And yet, we cannot help but hear the echoes of the passage we read this morning from the book of Isaiah. Why spend your money on things that don't satisfy? Why spend your hunger on things that will never fill you up? What are you hungry for this year? That leads us to the last bit of this passage: fear, hunger, and faith. So, we've got two stories that are connected to one another in our passage. The first is of a man who is desperate to see his daughter healed. How hungry is Jairus to see his daughter restored? Well, he's hungry enough to approach Jesus, who is despised by the leaders of the synagogue, right? We've read in Mark already of how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law loathed Jesus. If Jairus was, in fact, a teacher of the synagogue, a well-respected person, he knew what everybody thought of Jesus. He may have participated in the conversations about talking about Jesus' death. And yet, now that he finds himself in dire straits and his daughter is literally on her deathbed, he is hungry enough to seek out this healer, regardless of what it might do to his reputation. We're so careful and calculating in the way we present ourselves. I think it would be refreshing for the people of God to desire Jesus with such a strong hunger that we weren't willing to hide it for the sake of our reputation. That it would be okay with us if we fall into ill repute with others we respect because we desperately need what Jesus alone can provide. Jairus is hungry, and so he takes a step of faith and seeks out the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get into this a whole bunch, but remember, Mark is the fast-paced gospel, right? Mark is the one jumping from scene to scene. Immediately, that word keeps coming up and coming up. And yet, today's story felt like it took a long time. I saw some of you nodding off while I was reading it. It's a lengthier story. In fact, when the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, that often borrow from Mark to tell the stories, most of the time when Matthew and Luke are borrowing from Mark, they're adding to the story. Mark is too quick. He's leaving out details, so Matthew and Luke are filling them in as they go. But this time, the Markan account is the longest account. Matthew and Luke shorten it up a little bit. And there's a sense here that Mark understands that his pace has been wild and frantic, and now Jairus comes to Jesus, and his daughter is deathly ill, and time is of the essence. Jesus needs to get there, but on his way, there's an interruption. And every one of these verses in which Jesus is interacting with this woman with the issue of blood, there's a sense that time is slipping by. There's this woman who's hungry for healing. She's obviously spent a ton of money, a ton of time, a ton of her resources to try to fix this issue of ceremonial uncleanliness through a problem of her menstruation. And instead of making it better, everything that she's tried has made it worse. We might remember from our series on the book of Leviticus that as a result of this uncleanliness, this result of this constant flow of blood in her life, she would be separated from her community. She wouldn't be able to interact with her friends and family. She wouldn't be able to share a meal with the people she knows and loves. So in many ways, for the last 12 years, she has been completely alone. And Mark paints this beautiful, vivid picture of crowds pressing in, and they're, you know, trying. Jesus is just walking through the throng just to get to this person and his daughter, and somehow she elbows her way forward to get within arm's reach of him. It's a beautiful story of faith. It's perplexing that faith sometimes, as depicted by the gospel, has way more to do with our ability to believe than it does with Jesus's participation, right? There are times where Jesus doesn't really perform miracles. Why? Because he's around a group of people that don't believe. And somehow that stunts the work that the Holy Spirit's trying to do in those moments. And here we have this story of this woman who, I mean, where did she hear this? She can just touch his cloak and be healed. Like, there's no evidence for that happening anywhere else. There's no evidence of this happening in Jesus' ministry, but she believes it, she grabs, and it happens. And we know Jesus is kind of an involuntary participant because he goes, wait a minute, who just touched me? This is how old I am. Do you remember the movie Rush Hour with Chris Rock and Jackie Chan? There's this amazing scene where Chris Rock looks at a group of like ninjas around him and he goes, which one of y'all just kicked me? Do you remember that? That's the sense I get with this. It's just like crowds pressing in and Jesus goes, wait a minute, somebody just touched me. And we resonate, right, with the disciples' response to this of like, literally humanity is all around you, Jesus. But no, this was different. This was a faith touch. This was somebody who was hungry, who knew if they just reached out, they would be filled. And while those precious moments clicked away, Jairus' daughter passes. Maybe being a dad has made me a big old softy. But I can't believe the feeling in that moment. Fine, I'll do it. I'll sully my reputation. I'll go against the leaders. I'll make a fool of myself and seek out this healer to see if he can do something. And on his way to your house, he gets delayed, and then she passes. And Jesus' response in this moment: don't be afraid. Just believe. In the midst of all of this fear of storms being silenced and demons being exorcised and people being completely overwhelmed that they ask Jesus to please leave, and women with such desperate need for healing that she reached out and grabbed Jesus' cloak in a crowded area. In the midst of all of this fear, you hear the worst news you could ever hear: your daughter has passed. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just believe. He goes to the house. The professional mourners are there. They're wailing, they're sobbing, they're doing their thing. Jesus takes the mother and the father and his three closest disciples, and he goes in. And we get a dab of Aramaic this morning. That's fun. Talitha koum. Normally we're reading the book of Scripture in English. That has been translated from the Greek. We know Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. So for some reason... Mark and the translators of this gospel thought it appropriate to retain Jesus' original words. If Jesus came back and spoke to us in Aramaic today, we would recognize none of those words, probably. But if he said, Talitha koum, we would go, oh. That word in the Aramaic is kind of connected. It's like a term of endearment that you would use for like a lamb. So literally he's saying, get up, little lamb, which makes me want to cry because it's so sweet. You think of your daughter who's passed away, and the Savior of the world comes and says, get up, little lamb. And she does, and now it's time to eat. Dying makes one hungry. After hardship happens, the hunger begins. So I don't know. This is one of those times where I don't have any planned ending. But it seems to me that this has been a season in which there's been a lot of fear. And there's been a lot of hunger, and some of it misplaced, right? Some of it misplaced. The things that we want instead of the thing that can only satisfy. We see people getting more and more upset about a variety of issues. The hunger makes sense. Their choice of food often doesn't. And we recognize that after the hardship happens is when the hunger begins. But as I was praying about it, the thing I kept thinking of is just this story of the prodigal son and how it's such a story of fear and hunger and faith. That Jesus tells in Luke's gospel of this young man who was hungry for more. Just being with his father wasn't enough. Being with the people of God and worshiping Christ and submitting your life to him, sometimes maybe just for some of us just doesn't feel like enough. Maybe there's more. So he asks for half of his inheritance. He goes off and squanders it. And despite all of the way that he tries to fill that hunger, he still just ends up hungry at the end. Staring at the food that the pigs are eating and going, that's starting to look pretty good. We can take this hunger that lives inside of us after hardship, and we can pursue really harmful things to the point that we begin to look at absolute garbage like it's starting to look pretty good. In recovery circles, those moments are called hitting rock bottom. And it's important for humans to do. To realize that, like, you're going to have to start making some changes, or you're probably not going to be alive much longer. The rock bottom moments. And then the son returns with a lot of fear at the response that his father will have for him. And surprise, after the hardship, there's a feast. And they slaughter the fattened calf. And they throw a big party. This morning, we're going to be receiving communion. And we think it's really important because we know that there have been times in your life in this last year, maybe in this last week, where hardship has happened. And now the hunger is beginning. And it's just tragic and heartbreaking when we see our friends and family try to fill that void with that has occurred because of loss with things that can never, ever satisfy. And the Lord lays out a table before us and says, come and eat. Come and be filled. Come and receive. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Jesus is the only one that satisfies. And so he sets for us a table in the presence of our enemies. He bids us to come. Traitors and followers alike, he sets a table before us and says, you can come and eat and be filled. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh will never hunger again, and who drinks my blood will never thirst again. After all the hardship you've gone through, there is a meal that the Lord has prepared before you, and it's the only one that could ever satisfy. Let me bless these elements. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you did not spare your own life to set a table for your people. And we remember that on the night you were betrayed, you gathered those closest to you. And after the meal was over, you took a piece of bread and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. And likewise, you took the cup and said, this is a cup of a new covenant, my shed blood, which is given for you. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And so we come to you this morning, Lord, having all survived our own hardships, having experienced our own loss, having seen the way that the world fails to satisfy the hunger that continues to live in us. And so we come to your table and we receive your given life to meet every need that we have. We pray a blessing over these people and a blessing over this meal. May we receive it in gratitude of your life given for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.